a series of expositions as we work through Proverbs chapter 1 through chapter 9. We are entitling this series, Sermons to Young People, but I'm sure, as we have discovered and as I've heard from many of you, it's profitable to all of us. Please open your Bibles to chapter 5 this morning. Chapter 5 of Proverbs. We read the entire chapter last week to get a sense of the context. This morning we will not do that. We will simply read verse 1 through verse 14. We covered verses 1 through 6 last week. Today we will take verses 7 through 14. I encourage you to focus especially on that portion, but it connects directly to verses 1 through 6. So let us stand together and read the Word of God. My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear unto my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger, and thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His good word this morning. Now let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our great and good God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how we bless Thee this morning. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. We join our voices with the echoes of worship in heaven. And I do pray that Thy children have come this morning with their hearts prepared for prayer, for psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. I trust we were able to pray and sing as one to the glory of our God. And now may we hear Thy word. Without Thee, Lord, we can do nothing. I cannot preach effectively. No one here can hear profitably. Except Thou be gracious, generous with Thy Spirit. Pour out Thy Spirit. Oh, may we honor Christ Jesus the Lord, our prophet and priest and king. I pray, O God, that all those here this morning that name His name, love Him fervently, yearn for His appearing, long for that moment when we will stand in His presence and unite our voices with the voices of them in heaven. to praise and bless our great and holy Savior. Now, Lord, we want to honor Thee here today. We're just feeble human beings. But many of us here have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, filled by Thy Spirit. We pray for those who do not know Thee and ask Thee to open their hearts. Oh God, help them to see how desperately they need the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh Father, I pray that Thou wouldst graciously and generously feed Thy sheep this morning. Build them up in the faith. And we pray all of it in the blessed name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. The seventh commandment declares, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." This was a law that, when broken, called for the death penalty. I don't think that sinks into us in modern America. This sin, by the voice of God, demands the death penalty. I wonder if we could imagine ourselves strapped to the table and someone injecting chemicals into our system that would bring our lives to a close in a few moments because we spent a few minutes of pleasure with somebody. Do we ever think like that? Imagine being in the electric chair, watching the hand go up to complete the circuit and the jolt of electricity driving your life out of your body for an embrace. If that sounds far-fetched, imagine having spent those moments in pleasure and then having all of the people that you know take you to the edge of the city and throw rocks at you until you quit moving. How does that sound? That's how God thinks of adultery. We should be crushed by stones until we don't have any life left. The day in which we live can't imagine that. That would be a horrifying religion in the minds of modern Americans, including many that would profess to be Christians. God puts the death penalty on adultery. Christ Jesus made abundantly clear that adultery was not simply a matter of external immorality, but a soul sin that emerged from the human heart. For out of the heart, the purest man who ever lived said, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adultery. I dare say most of us would not put adultery in the same category as murder. But the Lord does. He lines them right up. Adultery is rampant in the professing churches of Jesus Christ. It's hard to get an accurate number because people do everything they can to keep this sin secret. But the percentages are astonishing. I'm not sure exactly how they gather the numbers, but they're shocking, especially for gatherings of people to whom the Apostle Paul said, "Let not fornication even be mentioned among you. How could it be that our churches today are rampant with the foul and loathsome sin of adultery? There are a lot of answers to that. But part of it is because we've cut off the Old Testament. That's that angry God back there. We don't have much to do with Him. We just kind of like nice little Jesus. But we seem to forget that it was Jesus that gave these laws. The pre-incarnate Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit gave the law at Sinai. And Jesus embodied what it meant to walk in those blessed laws. The law of His Father was in His heart. He loved the purity of God's law, and He walked in it. I was part of a church whose theology I still have to battle in my mind, if I'm not careful. One of the most well-known teachers in the church said regularly things like this: "The worst thing that parents could ever do is teach their children the law of God." It is that kind of thinking, my brethren, that has helped rampant adultery to arise in the churches of Jesus Christ. We need gospel, life-transforming power to cleanse ourselves and our land. God tells us that immorality defiles the land. If that is the case, and indeed it is, our nation, from the perspective of heaven, must look like an open cesspool. With this in mind, we take up Solomon's wise counsel regarding this subject. The title of the message is, "Adultery is a self-degrading, self-destroying sin." Adultery is self-degrading and self-destroying. And that is the clear testimony of the text before us. And we will consider these things, God willing. Number one, urgent and ominous warning. Number two, devastating and degrading loss. And three, destruction and bitter regret. Destruction and bitter regret. The next portion of this chapter is a delightful portion and filled with joy. But this portion is somber, and we must read it so. There are some things in life that are indeed solemn and require that we give careful, sober thinking to them. That being the case, may the God of grace, the God of mercy, and the God of love grant us the illumination of His Spirit as we take up urgent and ominous warning. This covers verses 7 and 8. Now, what loving parent does not warn his or her child repeatedly about things that can injure or destroy them? We would think one a monster, wouldn't we? To let one of their children play with something or engage in some activity that could lead to their utter destruction. If we saw one of our children playing on the edge of a cliff, could we possibly remain silent? Especially knowing that the consequence of his fall could lead to his violent death on the rocks below. Would we not expect a parent who sees a child in danger to cry out, "Stop! Look this way, come to Daddy!" Don't go that direction. We wouldn't sound like a librarian reading an index card to them, would we? If we were earnest, we would at least express that to our children as we tell them of a danger if they were not actually in a situation. We don't usually joke when we tell them about dangerous things they could do, right? We say, now look, you be in by 10 o'clock. The later it goes, the more dangerous that highway gets, you make sure you're in when I tell you to be in. We don't laugh, we don't giggle, we don't make light of it because it's serious. We want them to know, okay, son, you're taking your first trip to another country. You know how to behave? Take care of yourself. We would at least be somber, sober-minded regarding danger. And so it must be, as we read this passage, it's far too easy for us to read the scriptures and not hear the tone of voice. But very often the very context helps us hear how some things are being said. It is certainly possible for us to read too much. Certainly we're probably guilty of reading too little into some passages as far as the expression. But when we see the dangers that will unfold before us, we can only imagine that the Father, filled with love, filled with grace, filled with earnest desires for the very best thing of His children, would speak with a voice that had a certain urgency to it. Warning. So it is here. The inspired text records for us familiar words, and because we're reading some of these regularly, we might start reading over them. But again, I encourage us to realize that the Holy Spirit inspires the repetition that we have here. Solomon's earnest appeal to his children to pay careful attention to him. We've seen this in every chapter, sometimes a couple of times in the same chapter. John Kitchen poignantly remarks, "These are the pleadings of a loving father who, because of the wisdom of God and the experience of years, sees what the blinded fancy of youth does not." Every parent here knows that when he gives or when she gives some of the most solemn warnings that we can to our children, we're often not speaking in a speculative way. That's the way it is sometimes. I've never robbed a bank. I can say to my children, don't rob a bank. And I can say it earnestly, and I can mean it, but there's not any experience behind it. But when it comes to some sins, we sadly and sometimes forcefully speak from experience. Cannot say necessarily that that's the case in our text. But if Solomon knew anything, he certainly knew something about women. These are a father's loving pleadings, not suggestions. And my dear brethren, there are times when we speak to our children that we must speak to them with a solemn, urgent, and sometimes even ominous tone in our voices because of the danger that faces our inexperienced children. So what is the father saying to his children in this text? Well, in verse 7, ultimately what he is saying is, obey me and persevere in wisdom. Obey me and persevere in wisdom. Once again, God speaks through the voice of a faithful father. And I thank the Lord for the faithful fathers that are here. You are a great blessing. May God continue to bless, encourage, and strengthen you. Don't stop, no matter how discouraging it may get sometimes. With holy, loving, and protective repetition, the father's years of wisdom and experience pour out in profound parental concern for his child. Listen to the words. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. His voice of wisdom speaks in clear, simple terms. My children, listen to me carefully. Think about what I'm saying and obey me. Never abandon the words of God's truth which I am teaching you. That's the idea. Persevere in God's wisdom and never, never, never separate yourselves from them. The son or daughter that pays attention to his parents' instruction from God's word will grow in wisdom. It's one of the great blessings. Children, if your father, sitting in the place of this father, speaks to you the truths of God, and you hear, you understand, and by faith in the living God, you obey, you will grow in wisdom. You will begin to understand and see life the way God intends you to. Not only will you grow in wisdom, but you will grow in understanding and discernment. You will actually begin to perceive. You will have insight into things. Doesn't happen overnight. But you begin to look and you begin to formulate and you begin to make right decisions. It's not easy. It's never easy. No matter how much truth you know, the Lord has ways of bringing providences to our lives that just don't want to seem to fit the things we understand fairly clearly. And we have to take God's truths, marshal them, put them on the table, think them through, and then make our decisions. But that's growing in wisdom. That's exactly how we should do it. Trusting the living God. We don't trust ourselves, but we believe the truth. And when you are a child or when you are a youth and under your parents' tutelage, they're God's mouth to you. To cast off what they're telling you is the height of folly. And whether you believe it or not, and most of the time young people don't, the day will come where you step in the set trap. And as you cry out in pain, realizing what you've done, you will realize that you're right where you are because you cast off what your parents taught you. And that is a miserable experience. Our passage evolves to that scenario. The father then issues a powerful warning. Danger! Stay away! I don't know how he said the things that he said, but the power of the original language here leaves one with the impression that these were said at least with all earnestness of heart. Stay away. I was in a church once as the pastor. We had some construction going on in the back of the building. And children are always interested in the workplace and all the things going on there. And I announced to the congregation that everyone needed to stay away from the barricade. Well, on the way home, one of our children, not one of our children, one of the children in the church, said to his dad, "Did I do okay? Did I do okay?" And he said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, I did what the pastor said." He said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "I didn't go back in the back." He said, "Well, that's good. I'm glad to hear that you didn't do that." And he said, "I didn't know that we had bears." He said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Pastor said stay away from the bear cave." Now, sometimes that's the way we hear the Lord. But the point was, he got it. He stayed away from the bear cave. He didn't go near it. I'm sure he was interested. But he didn't go near. I had made a point of saying, don't go back there because it's dangerous. Well, he had the right attitude. He didn't understand it clearly, but he didn't go there. And that's what the Father is saying here. We like to get up as close to sin as we can sometimes and look at it and think about it and wonder whether it's as bad as some people tell us it is or not. That's dangerous. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. You hear that language? Remove thy way from her. We're constantly coming into the language of the two ways as we go through Proverbs. And here it's set before us again. There are two ways, and he's saying, son, keep your way away from her way. Very plain. It is worse than a bear cave. It is dangerous beyond our understanding. Solomon's reference to her is the strange woman of verses 1 through 6. We see here in verse 3, and we were introduced to her in chapter 2. Now, in our previous message, we learned that this woman is the unfaithful wife. This is an unfaithful wife, an adulteress. In verse 1 through 6, Solomon tells us in plain language that the adulterous woman is sensual and seductive. But she brings nothing but bitterness and destruction. Her path leads to death, the grave, and to judgment. And she cunningly blinds those who follow her. The Father warns, remove thy way far from her. An important adverb, far from her. The Father wants his son's way to contrast sharply with hers. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Remove your way from hers as far as possible. Another way of saying this is that the Father is giving his son a verbal hazard sign. Hazard signs warn us of nearby danger. A recently designed radiation sign has three symbols on it. One, skull and crossbones, which signifies death. A radiation symbol emitting waves. And a person running away from the radiation symbol. That would fit our text very well here. Except remove the radiation symbol and put the adulterous woman there. The skull and crossbones stay, and the picture should be the man running. That's the idea. The message is clear. Danger. Stay away. Look at the skull and crossbones. Stay away. Exposure to radiation can kill you. And exposure to adultery can kill and damn you. Having issued an urgent and ominous warning, the father says that adultery leads to devastating and degrading loss. Verses 9 and 10. The infallible Word of God plainly teaches us that the fleeting pleasures of adultery come with a high price tag. The father first explains loss of respect. The sacred text says, "Lest thou give thine honor unto others." The word "lest." Now, we don't use that as much today as perhaps we did in earlier days of our English. But it's an important little word. Lest here draws our attention. It is a word that usually comes after verbs or phrases that indicate fearing danger. It's an important little word, even in English. When it follows verbs or certain phrases, those verbs or phrases often are telling us something that's dangerous and that we should avoid it. Lest, it joins a clause to express the event that one fears. And so it is here. The Father has given the Son a warning because of the immense danger of adultery. The event feared is the devastating and the degrading loss of honor, of respect. When the world discovers someone in adultery, even when itself is committing adultery, when the world discovers someone in adultery, the words shame, scandal, humiliation, disgrace, dishonor fill our minds and are often on our lips. How many business people, doctors, lawyers, athletes, celebrities, politicians, and worst of all, pastors, submerge themselves in degradation and stain their reputations forever by adultery. For those familiar with Scripture, one only has to say David and Bathsheba, and the word adultery comes to mind. We rarely think of that happy couple, do we? David and Bathsheba, for those of us who know the Word of God, are virtually synonymous with a particular heinous sin. Our sins have a way of finding us out and often attaching themselves to us, sometimes for life. As acceptable as adultery is in our day, this scandalous sin can still destroy or at least disgrace one's career. We need only consider former President Clinton. Impeached for what? Tiger Woods. I mean, how many weeks was that paraded in front of us? Not a few minutes, not a few days. Weeks. Months. John Edwards, committing his adultery while his wife had cancer. Herman Cain, doesn't just happen to liberals. The tragedy is when we begin to see the names of pastors, or at least well-known alleged Christians, lining up in the newspapers. Scandal. Adultery isn't only scandalous. It's deadly. God's put the death penalty on it. If our government believed that and began to execute people for adultery, what would our country look like? I'm not recommending this. I'm not recommending that. But what I'm saying is, do we think in biblical terms? Rarely do we, brethren. It is shameful. All sexual sin is shameful. And we should never treat it like it's okay. Ever. Adultery can surely sap one's strength and resources. The Father speaks of giving thy years unto the cruel. Thy years point to the best years of one's life. That's what he's saying to his son. You'll give thy years to the cruel. And the cruel probably means the adulterous husband, though it may refer to others. There are a lot of ideas about what the cruel one here means. But Proverbs chapter 6, verses 34 and 35 says, "For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom." In other words, you can't buy him off. "Neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts." In other words, you can give, and you can give, and you can give until you break the bank. And it won't take his ultimate anger with you away. You can give away the years of your life. There are other ways that you can lose your resources in this sin. This enraged and betrayed husband may force the son to pay a restitution or perhaps blackmail him rather than enforcing the death penalty. Why turn him over to the judges and have him stoned to death when he can just fill my pocket? Sin has a way of having built-in judgments with it that we may seem to get away from for a while, but in time they begin to get us. They begin to cost. We begin to feel the weight of the price tag. It's more like a ball and chain than a little thing hanging on us. We know that in Christ's parable of the prodigal son, the prodigal squanders his inheritance on whorish women and becomes penniless, right? He's wealthy when he goes to the far country. He's gotten his inheritance. But he ends up hungry, disgraced, and working on a pig farm. Now, pigs were unlawful for the Jew. So Christ's parable reveals that the son had in effect become the scum of the earth. Thankfully, it ends with a joyful restoration between the father and the son. But it doesn't always end that way. So the father is saying, "My sons, listen, listen. Oh, my sons, listen to me. Don't throw away your honor, your respect, and the best years of your life on a wicked, adulterous woman. Her words may be sweet and her pleasures delightful for a moment, but her embrace will degrade you and cost you dearly." The father then tells the sad tale of economic ruin. Economic ruin. "Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth." Now remember, in those days, they didn't have the kind of monetary system that we do, though there are certain things in common. He didn't just run down to the local bank. He didn't have an ATM card. Those kind of things weren't there. When a son received the inheritance, that was basically what he had for life, along with what else he was able to make by what he did, or in what ways he provided for his family. Very often they didn't have a paycheck, they just were farmers. They grew, they fed, and they worked all the time attempting to keep their families alive. And to lose the family inheritance, there was no bankrupt system. Well, y'all have to get out of this bad situation. Just declare me bankrupt. But you could starve to death. Strangers could be filled with your wealth, and thy labors could be in the house of a stranger. The family of the adulterous woman could blackmail the young man, as we were hinting. If it wasn't the husband who was angry over the adultery, it could be the very fact that the woman and her family could make money this way. The son might sell himself like the prodigal into slavery, having spent his wealth and his savings. The prodigal had to do. I'd love to eat what the pigs are eating. I'm hungry, and I don't have anything. The father is pressing his son with matters that should speak to us in our day, but they carried a little more weight in that day where there weren't all the safety nets, so to speak, to catch us when we did stupid stuff with our money. Perhaps all of his money would go into the house of the adulterous woman herself. One wrong move, a few moments of sensual pleasure, and the son could lose his entire family inheritance and his economic future. Wouldn't be able to get married. You had to pay the bride price to get married. What if you're penniless? If the young man hears his father's words and perseveres in the path of wisdom, he will not become a devastated and degraded whoremonger. Once the hooks of sexual sin embed their barbs in the human heart, nothing but the grace of God in Christ will ever fully release its victims. I'm constantly talking to people about these kind of issues, brethren, and I have for years. And I have sat and heard exactly the same things come out of people that are hooked on pornography or adultery or fornication, and they say the same things that people strung out on crack and cocaine are. You don't go, well, I'm just going to quit this now. It doesn't happen. That is why the father is pleading with his son. Listen, don't leave my wisdom. Don't depart from what I'm telling you. Not only this, one commentator puts it this way. Nothing in life so clouds our judgment and makes stupid fools out of the wisest of us as succumbing to illicit passion. All our useful energies are drained off to defend or conceal that behavior. Listen, if you become an adulterer, you have to become a world-class liar. You've got to become an Academy Award-winning liar. The sins are generally, the sins of adultery and lying are generally joined in Scripture. You can't be an adulterer or an adulteress without learning how to act like everything's fine and just the way things have always been going. while at the same time pursuing your ugly hunger. You can't do it. I have never met the adulterer, never ministered to an adulterer that had not become a liar above words, or beyond description is a better way to say it. And of course, the ones that aren't particularly good don't go for very long in their sin, because they ultimately betray themselves. Aren't very good at lying, that is. Sin in the scripture, or I should say sins, generally tend to kind of run in packs, in gangs. You rarely just commit a sin. It's usually something that has to go along with that sin. If you're into pornography, you've got to learn how to cover it up. If you're into all kind of sin, whether regardless of what it is, if you're living a double life, you have to become a false person. The Father's dealing with weighty issues. I have a book on my shelf at home about a man who had an incredible, high-paying job, was well-respected, fell into pornography, which is a form of adultery. It's not a sickness. It is a form of adultery. And he went the classic path and ultimately ended up divorcing his wife in the arms of the adulteress that he had given his time, his energy, and who he had lied for. And before long, she left him for someone else that she committed adultery with. Do you think there are honor in adulterers? They're violating the most important covenant that they can make, apart from the blessed covenant we have with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. If a person will break the most important covenant that you make in your life, what else won't you do? The Father here, the wise Solomon, understands the far-reaching implications. Adultery can affect people for generations. Now, economic ruin comes right along with this, and people have to learn to become deceivers. One further quote says, "The colossal compromise of adultery colors all our other value judgments and causes us to stagger along life's road half tipsy." Adultery always carries a high price tag. The Father then begins to tell his son about destruction and bitter regret. Not only does it bring devastation and loss, it brings destruction and bitter regret. Solomon now brings this portion of the instruction with a dreadful close. Outside of Christ, and by the way, I really don't think we think this way as Christians. Hollywood has so well catechized us that we really honestly believe that there are happy endings without Jesus. It doesn't matter if you have a picture-perfect life, everything seems to go your way. The moment you close your eyes, without Christ, you will be in hell forever. That's not a happy ending. Ultimately, our joy and our happiness and our happy endings are all rooted in the one who loved us before the foundation of the world, saved us. We can lose everything in this world, and as long as we have Christ, we have all. But we can have all that the world offers and not have Christ, have nothing. The great astonishing thing here is that his son must learn that there aren't any happy endings unless you walk in what Dad says. That's the point here. Don't depart from what I'm telling you. Not only can you lose your honor and your wealth, but there is destruction in this thing and bitter regret. The father now uses a very powerful teaching technique. He puts on the lips of his sons. Fathers, as you're learning, the father here now puts on the lips or in the mouth of his sons the groans and bitter regrets that his sons will experience if they forsake his counsel. Kind of like this. All right, son, you don't realize it yet, but here are the kind of things you're going to say if you don't listen to me. This is what's going to come. You're going to groan. You're going to mourn. And you're going to say things like this. That's a powerful teaching method. The first thing that he begins with, and very wisely so, are the deadly effects. The deadly effects of adultery. Verse 11, the inspired text tells us, "And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed." Slavery to adultery can bring not only destruction to one's character and destruction to one's wealth, it can bring the ultimate destruction, death. The word mourn here means to groan. This is a grievous, heart-rending groan. It is a groan of a wounded beast. It is the groan of disillusionment. It is the gut-wrenching groan of reality coming home to the heart with brutal force and leaving it shocked and stunned. Oh, I didn't realize. I didn't see this. I didn't think it was like this. My brethren, some commentators believe that this speaks only of the groaning of losing reputation and wealth, looking back from old age and grieving over the wild oats of your youth. That's certainly possible, but I don't think that's what he's going for. Many preachers and commentators throughout the years have understood this verse as pointing to the ravages of venereal disease, or as we call them today, STDs. Couldn't run to the doctor for a shot of penicillin in those days. But some people get multiple shots for. Could often kill someone within a few months or a few years. Because once the infection got in their system, it would go through them, it would rot the body, it would eat the brain, and it would defile the face and fill it with pockmarks. We don't realize how bad STDs are in our day, and that's one of the reasons they are skyrocketing. Millions upon millions upon millions of cases popping up all the time. At least by the latest figures, one in every four college students has an STD. That's a remarkable figure. In his remarkable and sobering book, The Life and Death of Mr. Badman, John Bunyan writes of this wicked sin and its crippling disease. The character, Attentive, talks with Mr. Wiseman. What other evil effects attend this sin? Wiseman answers, outward shame and disgrace, and that in these particulars, there often follows this foul sin, the foul disease, now called by us the pox. A disease so nauseous and stinking, so infectious to the whole body, and so entailed to this sin that hardly are any common with unclean women, but they have more or less a touch of it to their shame. And the stats back that up. Modern stats back that up. There are so many people that are carriers because of their immorality, but they don't know because they're not having immediate outward effects. And so they infect many others. Bunyan says in his own day, hardly anyone takes up at this sin without some regrets. By the way, if you've never read The Life and Death of Mr. Badman, I can't encourage you to read it enough, but not when your children are real little. It is Pilgrim's Progress in reverse. Pilgrim's Progress is a man on his way to heaven. The Life and Death of Mr. Badman is a man on his way to hell. And it is a gritty book. The joy that you get when you read with Pilgrim is not in this book, because he took men going to hell as the most serious matter in life. And it is a downward spiral of a man into hell. And it is a powerful book. One contemporary writer captures what we're saying here very well. STDs are God's way of chastising sinful men. Catching some kind of creeping crud is therefore not a matter of chance. The universe is governed by a personal Lord who afflicts the immoral with the consequences of their behavior. A man with an STD is being visited by an angel of God, and he would do well to pay attention. Some of these diseases can cause serious health problems that last a lifetime. Men and women can lose the ability to have children or lose the ability for marital intimacy. They can lose all kinds of things, including, in some cases, especially if untreated, their lives. We do not play with the sin that God has put the death penalty on without inviting the penalty. There is regret and remorse. Verses 12 through 13. How I have hated instruction and my heart despised reproof. That's the groaning coming out of the stricken heart. I realize now that what my dad was telling me was the truth, but too late. And have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. Here again is the groan of realizing too late that he ignored the life-saving instruction that God gave through his Father. Children, and I say to you young people, again and again and again, you don't know how I have to fight envying you. Because you have fathers that sit down with you and pray with you. You have fathers that sit down and open up the infallible Word of God and teach you God's truth. They do what they can to tell you what the world is about and what God thinks of it and what the Word of God teaches us to be as human beings. Never had that. Never had that. I never had that. The only time I heard Jesus Christ's name in my home from my dad was when he was swearing. You don't know the blessing that God has poured upon you in an ocean by giving you a dad who sits down and opens the Bible and reads it to you. You don't know. And I pray the day comes that you do know. I received an email this week from a son who rebelled against his parents in such a way that it nearly crippled them. Their hearts were broken for months upon months, agonizing months. And in this unusual case, the Lord marvelously restored them. Marvelously restored the parents with this errant son. And he sent me an email. And he said, everything that I did, my father's voice was with me. Because he had a godly dad. And he said, right now, I'm restored. Our relationship is 100%. I have a wonderful wife. I have a beautiful son of my own now. I'm doing well in my job. I'm a hard worker instead of a slacker like I used to be. And he says, there's one reason that I'm telling you these things that sound like I'm boasting about myself. My dad. My dad. You don't know the blessing that you have. And I urge you with all my heart, thank the Lord for them. Thank the Lord for them. When you have those opportunities, tell them that you love them and that you thank the Lord for them. And listen to what they say when they're teaching you from the Word of God. I'm not saying that you can exclude the other things, but what I'm saying is when they're speaking God's Word to you, you're getting God and His Word through that feeble vessel called Dad. But there will be great remorse if you don't. There will be the greatest regret and the bitterest remorse if you don't. I have heard the cries of children that have cast off their parents' teaching. Many of them are haughty and hard and they don't care. But others later, when they come to their senses, the heartbreak is astonishing. I'm not giving you a sob story. I'm telling you real life. That's what the Father is doing right here. Son, I'm putting these things on your lips. This is the kind of thing you're going to say. Oh, why didn't I listen? Why didn't I listen? And at that point, you can't fix it. Don't listen to counsel that only brings you your plans and pleasures. Don't listen only to those who compliment you. Don't listen to those who just agree with you. Listen to wise men who talk to you from God's Word. And for those of you that do, I praise and thank the Lord. I pray that that would be the case of every one of you that professes to be a Christian. Listen to the Holy Scriptures. Listen to the godly counsel your Father gives you. And realize that following that is public shame and the brink of destruction. Verse 14 says, I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. I was almost in all evil. There are many thoughts about what this means. But if we read Deuteronomy carefully, and if we read the law of God, when someone was to be executed for their sin, the congregation, the assembly, God's people were to gather together and to execute them. And it is most likely that what's being spoken of here is the Father acting out and showing the Son coming to his senses at the nick of time. I was almost at the point of being destroyed. I was almost at the place of being stoned to death. I was almost in all evil. Evil doesn't always mean wickedness in the sense that we use it in Scripture. It sometimes means something awful that comes upon us. And evil would be being executed for your sin. In the midst of the congregation and the assembly, everyone knows. That's the idea. You would not only lose respect, not only possibly lose your fortune and your life, but that respect would come to an astonishing halt as the people you grew up with stoned you to death. I was almost in all evil. I didn't obey the voice of my teachers. I didn't incline mine ear to them that instructed me. The Father is wise. And he sets before his Son a very somber ending. He doesn't say, now, let's just do something light. He ends this portion very powerfully. Let me say these things as we close. Adultery is the highest form of theft. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. You are taking that which is his. Adultery debases a person. It degrades a person. It makes them a liar and a covenant breaker. Adultery pollutes. Adultery is destructive of the body, of the reputation. Adultery is self-degrading and self-destroying. Adultery, above all, dishonors Jesus Christ, who loves his wife and gave himself for her. That's the model. The eternal Son of God loved his bride from all eternity. He loved her and he pursued her. He became a man. And he kept the law that his bride never kept. He hung upon Calvary's cross, bearing all the sins of his dearly beloved wife. He rose again the third day that she might have life. He ascended up into glory and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his bride every moment. And who is that bride? It is his people, his church. We have a faithful husband. And if we profess his name, we ought to be faithful husbands. And young men, the Father is here giving wonderful training for being a faithful husband. Those things in our hearts and minds, let us close with this. May we repent of our sins of all nature. May we repent of our adulteries of mind and of body, and look to the blood of Jesus Christ for cleansing. And may we confess our sins to him and trust him for the forgiveness of all our iniquities. Amen.